Morning. This morning I want to spend our time in consideration of Colossians, specifically focusing on chapter 3. But before we read that, I'd like to revisit the context for a few minutes. This is a letter written by Paul during one of his imprisonments for proclaiming that Jesus is the risen Lord. Interestingly enough, at this time, or at the time of the writing, he had never been to Colossae. This church was started by Epaphras, who was from there, and Epaphras had recently visited Paul in prison and updated him on how well the congregation was doing, but that they were under cultural pressure to turn away from Jesus, or rather turn away from the way that they had been taught to follow him. So Paul is writing the letter to encourage them to address these pressures and issues and challenge them to a greater devotion to reaffirm what they already knew and to follow the way, though they were being tempted to be led astray. Paul opens the letter with two prayers. The first, thanking God for their faith, hope, and love. And then he prays that they would grow in their wisdom and understanding about Jesus. He then gives them a poem in chapter 1, and I'd like to read that. That's chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, as he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." This poem is full of language and echoes from Genesis, Psalms, Exodus, and Proverbs. The first portion explores how Jesus is the true image of God. In him, the full character and purpose of God is embodied in a person. It establishes him as the author and king of creation, and that he shares the identity of God. In the second portion, it talks of him bringing about a new creation, a head of a new body, which refers to Jesus' people, the church, of which his own resurrection existence is a prototype. In him, God's presence dwells, and it is through his death and resurrection that he reconciles his people. Paul refers back to this poem throughout his letter, but he goes on to explain how the truth of this poem transforms his own experience of suffering in prison. He is being punished for announcing to the Greeks and the Romans that Jesus is the resurrected Lord. He tells the Colossians that his suffering, though is not a sign of defeat, it is his own way of participating in Jesus' own suffering, done as an act of love. Because of this, his hardships are actually a cause for joy. Paul then addresses the cultural pressures that were tempting the Colossians. The two influences he encourages them to resist fall at opposite ends of the spectrum, one being too strict and the other being too lenient, and both positions are due to life experience and what these Colossians had believed before they were followers of Christ. The two major problems addressed here by Paul are mystical polytheism and observance of the laws of the Torah. Some of these Christians had grown up worshiping the various Greek and Roman gods who governed different arenas of human life. And some were tempted to just include Jesus as one more deity they could worship. This group had been teaching and emphasizing Christ's relation to the universe and the cosmos, and their teachings stressed angels, principalities, and powers, which were connected with astral powers and cult practices. Paul addresses this group and warns that these teachings detract from the person and the work of Christ. He addresses them without entering into debate over the existence of angelic spirits or their function, but simply affirms that Jesus is the sum total of all redemptive power and that the spiritual renewal of the person occurs through baptism in Christ. There is also, at this time, a great pressure from the Jewish Christian community to have the non-Jews show their commitment to the Messiah by following all the laws of the Torah. Specifically, he mentions eating a kosher diet, observing sacred days, and being circumcised, very similar to the problems he addressed in the Galatian letter. Paul says that giving in to either of these temptations is compromise, a failure to grasp who Jesus really is and what he did on their behalf. The Colossians used to live in fear of spiritual powers and elemental spirits, but Jesus triumphed over all these through his death and resurrection and freed them of any obligation. In the same way, he fulfilled on behalf of the Jewish among them all the laws of the Torah. Jesus was the reality to which all the laws were pointing anyway. This kind of wraps up our brief catch-up on where Paul is beginning in chapter 3, where we'll see him challenge them to live in the present as the kind of people that will become. So I'm going to start reading in chapter 3 now. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is your life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but you must now put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing and one another in wisdom, singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In the first 17 verses, Paul distinguishes between the ways of their past and how they are to behave now. Qualities that should be embodied by Christians in what the new humanity was to look like as the body where Christ is the head. In verses 18 through the first verse of chapter 4, he writes concrete examples of what this is to look like in a household setting. Wives, husbands, children, and parents. This is a different style of household than these people may have been used to, where the man was a patriarch holding the power of life and death over his wife and children. But Paul presents a much more balanced home in which Jesus is the head who rules with self-giving love. Paul talks throughout this letter about how no part of your existence remains untouched by the loving and liberating rule of Jesus. Our suffering, our temptation, our moral character, even the dynamics in our home, must all be re-examined and transformed. We are invited to live in the present as if the new creation arrived when Jesus rose from the dead. In application for today's society, we have similar cultural influences. We may not be seeing an influx of people from polytheistic backgrounds, but it's not unheard of to see new Christians coming from an agnostic background, believing that there's nothing that can be known about the nature or existence of God, neither claiming faith nor disbelief. It's also not uncommon to see someone enter the fold from a previously atheist perspective, not believing in God at all. It would be rare, I believe, to have a former atheist teach from their perspective, but it is not hard to see how an agnostic view can creep in and cause doubt and worry in the mind of people, especially new Christians who previously believed that way. Their previous belief, seeing all religions and believing that no one was more right or wrong than the other, this mindset can be damaging to a new Christian when they're discouraged because they may not have the tools and the knowledge to properly defend their faith and find themselves falling back into their agnostic belief. In a time where familial roles are being significantly less defined than they have been throughout history, I believe this is to be one of the more dangerous and stealthy attacks on faith, the agnostic viewpoint, in my opinion. So nothing inherently wrong with changing societal roles of the house as long as they still abide by the principles laid out by Paul, that Christ is the head, and where members of the family approach their duties as participation and the ultimate subjugation to Christ. I don't believe I've ever seen any influence of the old Jewish laws in our area, but one thing I can draw a parallel to that I have seen are people who come to the congregation from a different church background, where they may have difficulty letting go of some of their previously tightly held traditions. The Catholic who still feels the need to carry the rosary or the desire for infant baptism. The important takeaway for both of these approaches is still the same now as it was for the Colossians, that Jesus has fulfilled all that is necessary and what once was tightly held can be a shackle and a hindrance if not removed and let go of. We live in a society of many mixed cultures and backgrounds and life experience. Everyone has their own difficulties, their own struggles that may or may not be shared. The beauty for Christians is that those things are no longer what defines you. And that when you put off your old self and put on Christ, you are no longer alone. It is important to bear in mind these things simply don't pass away. We have to put off our old selves as often as needed. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could just do it once and be done? That is not the case, and that's why we need the constant reminders. Paul expresses this clearly in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, when he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do not If I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, and that is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I do is right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. This is one of Paul's greatest exhortations throughout his letters to show compassion and understanding for the one who falters and seeks ways to uplift them. In the Colossian letter, he doesn't belittle them for their struggles. He only strives to lift them up. In the Colossian letter, he shows us that no matter what your background, no matter what your struggle, your temptation to fall away, fear of the unknown, or the physical battles that you have, these things don't hold power over you. The message that Paul does give us so well and remind us of often is that we need continual reminders. And that's okay too. However, you need something more than your own thoughts to bring you back to center. You need to rely on Jesus. Put him at the head of your life. Leave no portion of your life unchanged by him. Allow the other things to happen as they may, because you won't be able to change them anyway. But in your reactions, remain strong and centered on him who has given it all for you, and he will be sufficient. He is all, and he is in all who are in him. This is my message this morning. If you have any need, please let it be known at this time.